Be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
So good to see all of you this morning as we have come together to worship our Heavenly Father through Jesus, through whom we have access. I'm going to be looking with you this morning in a text in Acts chapter 17. This is Paul's sermon at Mars Hill, Paul's sermon at Athens. And we'll be doing some reading in the text. To just give the setting of the text, I would only say that you may remember last Sunday morning we talked about the question, what must I do to be saved? That was asked by the Philippian jailer. We saw Paul's preaching there in Philippi, the foremost city of Macedonia. After that, Paul went on to Thessalonica, where the text will tell us that a great multitude turned to the Lord. You just think of a large congregation, and every one of them are babes in Christ. And Paul had to leave there sooner than he wanted because of persecution, and next he went to Berea. And the climate in the community there was less hostile to the gospel than at Thessalonica. The Bereans searched the scriptures with readiness of mind to see if the things taught them were true. So there was, again, many who turned to the Lord there, but more persecution. And so we're going to be at Athens, at Mars Hill. But what happens, and if you're open to Acts 17, from Berea of Macedonia, verse 14, Acts 17, verse 14 says that the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So Silas and Timothy remained at Berea. And meanwhile, Paul from the sea took the sea route to Athens. And he arrived at Athens in verse 15 and sent word for Silas and Timothy to come there to join him at Athens. So Paul is waiting on them. So this gives us the setting for our reading of the scripture then as we begin in verse 16. And I want to read to the end of the chapter. And then we'll derive our lesson from this text. So Acts 17, we see the setting here and we start reading in verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. You may have a rendering that says full of idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So that's the preaching of the gospel on Paul's second missionary journey that is recorded here in Acts chapter 17. Athens, the city of culture. Athens, the university city. A city filled with students from all over the world. Athens, a city filled with artists, sculptors. A city filled with philosophers and teachers. Again, this was just considered the epitome of the civilization of its day, of rhetoric, of wisdom, of culture, of scholarship. No one excelled in all those things, the city of Athens. And this is where Paul arrived, by sea. There's more than one possibility if the harbor that he used is the harbor of Piraeus. It would have been very visible to him to see the Parthenon. As you come up from the sea, you can see the Acropolis. And the ancients, on purpose, would place their temples so that the sailors from some distance, as they're making their way to the ports, would see those temples and even see the gods, the idols that were erected there. I say that because the text says that in the city of Athens, it was full of idols, and Paul's spirit was stirred within him. But what I'm saying is, even before he got to the city, he was seeing idolatry. He could see the Acropolis. And then once he landed there at the port and started to make his way up, there would be altars, there would be gods all along the way as he made his way to the city itself. Even today, after these 2,000 years have passed, you can still see so much. Dionysus, the wine god, in close proximity to the theater, the temple was there. Also, Asclepius. You can see that as you just look down from the Acropolis. On the Acropolis, you're seeing what was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the temple of the great goddess, Athena, was positioned there. And it is said that in the open courtyard of the temple there, the Parthenon that housed her, that the image was so big that it was taller than the temple itself and the spear that she held, and so that could be seen. But there also on the Acropolis was the Erechtheion. You can still see that today. It's quite well preserved. And this is where the sea god Poseidon was worshipped. There were other altars there. From the Acropolis, you can look down and you can see the temple to Zeus. And you can also see the temple to Hephaestus. Caesar worship took place there. And in the agora, in the marketplace, just one idolatrous image after another was there. Indeed, the city was filled with idols. And so here Paul is waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him, his fellow workers. But he's using that time. His heart is burning within him to teach the gospel of Christ. He wants to use this as an opportunity to evangelize. And so Paul did what he always did when there was a city, when he arrived, the city that had a synagogue. And the text tells us in verse 17 that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and Gentile worshipers. And so the Jews that were there, also the Gentile proselytes, were the fearers of God that were there. These are Gentiles that are not idolaters. They're there to worship. And so he's reasoning with them. And verse 18 is going to tell us in summation what Paul is saying, what the message is that he preached to them, Jesus and the resurrection. But beyond the synagogue and the confines of the synagogue there in Athens, and it doesn't really detail response here as it does in so many other places about the synagogues. It just says that he reasoned there, but then he goes into the marketplace. And here again, when you consider even Athens today, you can see the large agora, the marketplace that was there. And this is where discussions took place. This is where people came to buy and sell. A lot of people mingled about, and the philosophers would be there. There would be a lot of philosophers, but verse 18 specifies the two major schools of philosophical thought, and that is the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans taught that man is composed, well, it's like the air, molecules, atoms, the idea when you die, there's no further existence. And so what you need to do is to live for the avoidance of pain and to live for pleasure. That's the Epicurean philosophy. The Stoic philosophy was basically, you need to accept life as it is. There's not a lot you can do. It is what it is. And so it's kind of a passive approach to it. And in many cases, it led to the practice of asceticism. And so these are two schools of thought that are there. Paul is reasoning with them. But again, he's pointing to these who were all about the wisdom of men. He's pointing them to the wisdom of God. And so he is invited. He's taken to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was both a place as well as a council. It was people. It was a place where, in the classical period, trial cases were heard. And actually met on Mars Hill, on the top of the hill. And so that is the place, but also, again, it was a body of people. For example, among the converts, you will see in verse 34, was Dionysus the Areopagite. That means he was one of the men that was on that council of the Areopagus. And some suggested that from the classical period down to the time of Paul, there's a possibility that the Areopagus might have been meeting to the side, not necessarily on the top. But I don't know that it's important exactly where they were meeting, but we know the approximate place. And this is where Paul was taken and spoke to the Areopagus, to this body of people. And so it is. On the one hand, it looks like a wonderful opportunity for someone to say, we'd like to know what this new doctrine is, verse 19. You're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. It sounds at first like this is a wonderful prospect. Just like if someone came to you and said, I've been hearing some strange things that I understand you believe. I'd like to know more about that. I'd like to hear from you. We'd like to have opportunities like that. That sounds like this is going to be a good thing. Except you read the next verse. And the next verse gives us a flag. The next verse in verse 21 says that the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Now, here's a state of mind. Here's an attitude of heart where the desire is to either tell or hear some new thing. And that's a different heart than if the text said they were just wanting to know the truth. They were just wanting to know God's will. The text says they wanted to hear some new thing. What we see today sometimes, it's just like in modern America. There's so many people that are so concerned with novelty, whatever is the latest fad, whatever is the latest new religious teaching, they're all about that. The newest religious book, they want to read that. And they're all into novelty. And that fad will pass, and then something else will come along. And they're all about that as well. And so some people go from one new thing to another. You come out with a book like the Da Vinci Code, and you board a plane back before the pandemic when people were flying, and it was like every second or third passenger had that book. He's reading it. You know, just couldn't get enough of that stuff. Instead of reading the Gospels that tell us the truth about Jesus, to just read all that kind of fanciful material. The Athenians, it says, were delighting. And the mind to know and to want to know more, and it might be new to you. I'm not critical of that. But the Bible also speaks of those that are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And if your mindset is that you're looking for novelty instead of truth, you are not a good prospect for the gospel. It turns out that these were not good prospects for the gospel because they were looking for novelty. They were looking for something new. We need not to ask if something new, we need to ask if it's true. We need to be looking for the truth of God's Word. So there's a flag there, and I think that becomes important when we look at the reaction. Now, Paul is starting where the people are. You have to do that if you're going to effectively communicate the gospel. It does no good if you're starting at some other place than where they are in their thinking and in their development. And these people were idolaters. And Paul said, you know, I know that you're religious. That's a compliment. And he said, I saw an altar that had the inscription to the unknown God. It's not funny, but the irony is there were already so many and the places were filled with idols, but what if we left one out? What if there's one in existence and we don't know about him and we've forgotten him, we don't have something dedicated to him. So to cover that base, here's an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Paul said, that brings me to my sermon for today. That's what I want to talk about. It's the one that you don't know. He's the one that made the heavens and the earth and all things therein. And instead of like these idols, temples, you know that one of the things the priests would do, they would bring food to the temple for those gods. Did you know that? He said, he's not served with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. You see, in idolatry, it is nature that is deified. The sun is worshipped. The moon is worshipped. The sea is worshipped. I mean, they've made a deity out of everything, all parts of nature in this polytheistic system. Whereas the true God is the Creator. We don't worship the sun. We worship the one who made the sun. We don't worship the things that are made. We don't want to worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So that's Paul's starting point. That we need to see that there is a God. He's alive. He's made all things. He sustains us. He's made all men from one blood. That's affirmation that starting with Adam and Eve, every single person that's ever lived has descended from that one blood, Adam and Eve. And God rules in the kingdoms of men. The text says He is appointed in verse 26. Determine their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Nations of men last as long as the God of heaven determines that they will last. How long and how far? That's what the text says. So He's our Creator. He rules. He is sovereign. And it follows because of our Creator, His being our Creator in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. It just makes sense. I mean, one of the most foundational truths that there could possibly be is if there is a God, and all the evidence is, yes, there is. If He has created us, and He has, then it follows that we, the creature, should be asking, what will you have me do? He's the Creator, we're the creature, so we seek Him. We are responsible to God just because He's our Creator. He has made us. And that's the basic thing that Paul is saying here, that He made the world, He made all things in it, He made us. that we should seek after Him and grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. And that last expression means God has made Himself available. Seek and you shall find. He's not far from any one of us. He's made the knowledge of His will available. And so that's the thing we should be doing. And as long as people exchange the glory of God for an ox that eats grass and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator that is blessed forever, we'll just get further and further away from where we need to be. Idolatry has never brought anybody closer to God. It takes people away from Him. And so where Paul's beginning point is to talk about the true God increasingly in our teaching of people. That needs to be our starting point. People don't know who God is. There's so many false ideas, so many Eastern religion ideas that have been brought into our communities. A syncretism and admixture of all sorts of things with biblical concepts that we need to start with the truth about God. And go from there, I'm sure, in many cases. So not only should we seek after Him and find Him, but he says God commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, that's where Paul is going. He's starting with the true God, but then the claim that God rightfully has on us to seek Him and the responsibility that all men everywhere have to repent. The times of ignorance, he says, God has overlooked. That doesn't mean God overlooks sin. That just means that in the centuries that passed over time, in the millennia that passed over time, God did not intervene and bring it to an end. He didn't bring punishment. He didn't bring judgment as He was awaiting the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. He was long-suffering. But now that this has transpired, He commands all men everywhere to repent. And then there's something else that's a basic. This is a first principle gospel lesson. And that is not only that there is a God, His rightful claims on us, including the command to repent, but also there's a great day coming. He commands all men everywhere to repent because inasmuch, He says, as He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Our God is a righteous God. He's the judge of all the earth. And He will judge the world, the text says, through the man whom He has ordained. And of course, we know that that's talking about Jesus. God will judge the world through His Son, Jesus Christ, on that last day. But how do you know? And that's when Paul says, whereof He has given assurance unto all men, in that He has raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ gives assurance of lots of things. For example, in Romans, the first chapter, when Paul there declared that Jesus is the Son of Man according to the seed of David, but the text says He's also declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. And so the twofold nature of Jesus, His humanity and His deity. He's a descendant of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. But He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 1 and verse 4 says. So the resurrection of Christ proves that Jesus was who He claimed to be. Jesus is the divine Son of God. A lot of things prove that during His ministry. A lot of things confirm that during the ministry, but what Paul is saying, that the miracle of all miracles was when the tomb was found empty. It's when our Lord was raised. It's when He spent days appearing to hundreds of people. In fact, including over 500 brethren at once that saw Christ raised from the dead. So the resurrection gives assurance that Jesus is who He claimed to be. He's the divine Son of God. And the resurrection gives assurance that we will be raised. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul argues along that line. He's talking about our resurrection, but where He spends a lot of time in the first part of it is to talk about Jesus' resurrection and the certainty of that, and because he lives, because he's the first fruits of those that sleep. Then he talks about our resurrection that will follow. So the resurrection of Christ gives proof of lots of things. It's that Jesus is the divine Son of God. It is that we will be raised. It's that what Jesus said is true. How do we know that we can be forgiven of our sins? Because not only did Jesus die, but he was raised from the dead. And so that's proof that when we are buried with our Lord in baptism, as we die to sin and we're buried with him and baptized into Christ, that we're raised to walk in newness of life, and all that would be meaningless if Jesus were not raised from the dead. But because he lives, that means we have access into Christ where all spiritual blessings are. Because he lives, that demonstrates our ultimate victory. That's what Romans 8 that we've been talking about on Wednesday night is talking about. Because Christ died and was raised again, Paul lists all those things. Can this separate us from the love of God? And he goes, no, none of that. And all these things, we're more than conquerors. Why? Because he lives. Because he died and he's raised from the dead. God gave his Son. He'll freely give us all things. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. Death can't separate us. Life can't. The present can't. The future can't. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because Christ has been raised from the dead. But what Paul is saying, so it gives proof of lots of things that are very, very important. But what Paul is saying here in this passage is, it gives proof that there will be a day the Bible calls the last day, when time will be no more, and all will be gathered, all flesh, all people will be gathered together before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says that each one will be judged according to things that he's done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And that's what Paul is saying, that God has proven that we need to repent, that the day of judgment is coming, and Christ will be the judge, and the Father has shown that by raising him from the dead. That's Paul's sermon. Fundamental, first principle facts of the gospel, powerfully preached by the Lord's Apostle Paul. But we've already prepared ourselves that the reaction is not the best kind of reaction. In fact, the first thing it says is that when Paul spoke, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. Can you imagine? I've just spent a few minutes just talking about Jesus' resurrection from the dead and what it means to us and several things that are assured to us because Jesus was raised from the dead. And I was looking at you. I maintain eye contact with you, as you know. I didn't see anybody laughing. I didn't see anybody sneering. I didn't see anybody here ridiculing that idea of what we have because Jesus was raised from the dead. But on that day, when Paul preached in Athens, there were people laughing at him. They were ridiculing him. They were mocking him. By the way, Proverbs 14 verse 9 says, fools mock at sin. And may I say, fools mock if they mock at the resurrection of Christ. I would also remind you of the truth that is stated in Galatians 6 and verse 9 when Paul says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. That whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So on the short term, a person may mock truth. He may mock the resurrection. He may mock gospel preaching. But ultimately, God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he reap. I find that very sad. But you see, if what you're doing is you're just feasting on the wisdom of men, and what your appetite for learning is, you're wanting just to hear something new, some novel thing all the time. This right here, because it goes against what you've been taught, It was not what the Epicureans taught. It's certainly not what the Stoics taught. Platonic philosophy didn't teach this. And so the Greeks did not believe in the bodily resurrection from the dead. Being influenced by their culture, they mocked. And I just find that so sad. But there's another response. Secondly, the text says that others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." You ever wonder why anybody would say that? It sounds a little better than mocking, but really what that is procrastination. Because it doesn't mean talk to us some more, or I have a question, explain to me more about this. Let's put this off to another time. Kind of like in Acts 24, at verse 24, when it tells us that Paul reasoned with Felix and Drusilla concerning the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And as they heard him concerning righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified. And in verse 25, he said, "Go thy way for this season. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you." Do you know it's possible for a person to go through life and say, "I know you're right. I know I need to do better. I've got to get started attending church. I know I need to obey the gospel, and someday I plan to do that. I want to be stronger than I am someday. I'm going to be attending better than I am now." It's really, what happens is Satan is so deceptive, and he has so many devices. And we can go, what happens is that days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into months, and months turn into year with people still saying, "I know I need to do better, and I plan to do better." And it's possible for you to put off doing what you know to be right and just keep putting it off, obeying the gospel, or as a Christian, any number of things we need to be doing, and just, "I know I need to do better." Third response is, there were some precious souls that obeyed. Luke says Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and some others. And I take comfort in that. And what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And even though they were few in number, the Lord knew everyone there at Athens that obeyed the gospel of Christ and were His people. And really, this is the kind of thing that happens when the gospel today is preached. You have these responses. Some think it's a big joke. You people that believe the Bible, that's just so ridiculous. You know, that's such a waste of time. And so that we're so sophisticated, we're so novel, and just laugh that off the stage, just make a mockery of it. Others don't do that, but it's always procrastination. But then I'm thankful for those honest and good hearts that obey, that see that today is the day of salvation, that see there's danger and death in delay. You've had the gospel preached to you this morning. I don't think you're mocking, but are you procrastinating? Are you putting off what you know to do, what you know is right? I hope you'll be like those at Athens that did respond to the gospel of Christ and receive that day the remission of sins as together we stand and sing.